Lord, thank you that you are not afraid of the darkness. Thank you that you are the light before whom the darkness trembles and flees. We have come to know, Lord, that there is a great amount of darkness in this world and that we need your light. As we have pressed into what it means to be people who've been raced in different ways in this nation, who at the same time call you Lord, as we've pressed into what it means to walk with one another as brothers and sisters, Lord, the darkness has never been far from us. And so we call upon you again, light of the world, that you would shine in our midst, that your face would shine upon us, that we may be saved. Lord, would you send your spirit into this place? Would you open our minds to receive the things that are from you? Would you bless our speaker, our guest, our friend, Dr. Corey Edwards, with wisdom and power and speech? Would you be glorified? And may we be edified for the sake of your name. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you don't know Dr. Corey Edwards, who has very graciously invited us to call her Corey, she is a sociologist at Ohio State University. I know her primarily and totally until today through a book that she wrote in 2008 called The Elusive Dream, The Power of Race in Multiracial Churches. I read that book the first time, and I've read it multiple times since then. The first time early in the life of Citywell, at a juncture where we had slammed into the reality that in spite of our theological visions, in spite of our deep desire for the unity of the body of Christ, in spite all of our good intentions to love one another well, that race was something that assaulted us and oftentimes assaulted some of us through others of us who would never intend to assault another person. And so I read Corey's book, and it was a very sobering and reorienting book that in large measure reoriented the way we started talking about race and reckoning with race at Citywell. And so it's a huge gift to have you here. And thank you very much, Lisa, for sharing time with your friend. Lisa and Corey are friends and colleagues in their work. And Lisa told me Corey would be here and offered to share. I'm just grateful, so thank you. So what we're going to do, I have some prepared questions, and it's my hope and anticipation that the conversation will kind of go organically where it's going to go. We invite you guys to raise your hand. I want to ask you to wait to ask your questions until you get a microphone. We're recording this conversation so that folks can have access to it through our website, and I'd love for you to ask your questions through a microphone so that that can be, so folks listening out somewhere else can understand the flow of the conversation. But why don't we begin, if you don't mind, for folks who aren't as familiar with your work, just speaking for a few moments about your areas of interest and research, professionally, and I'm sure it also bleeds over into the personal.
Yeah, so my research focuses on racially and ethnically diverse churches. I also do stuff in the black church as well. And so I started out at the beginning of my career focusing on multiracial churches as an organization. And then now I'm actually focusing on the leadership of racially and ethnically diverse churches because I found that they're just so important to making this work, to making this happen. So right now, actually, I'm just wrapping up a research project. It's a national study that focuses on leaders of racially and ethnically diverse churches called the Religious Leadership and Diversity Project. You can look it up. It's on the web, rldp.net, if you want to know more about it. But it's just been a real blessing to be able to talk to pastors across the country, my research team and I, and learn about what their experiences are, what their struggles are, how do they go about doing this. So that's what I'm doing right now. So personally, what many people may not know about me is that I wasn't always a professor, I wasn't always into sociology. I actually used to be an engineer. And I had I graduated engineering, and then I worked for several years as an engineer after I graduated. But there are a couple experiences that really helped me to pay attention to and to listen to, really, what is God putting on my heart to do with my life. It wasn't so much that I didn't appreciate or enjoy engineering. I did. It was fine. It was a fine career. It was very practical. I could have a steady career and make money. But the reason, there are a couple stories that happened to me, a couple experiences that happened to me that really made me think about what I'm going to do. And so the first one is just real kind of a feeling of exclusion racially and as a woman in the field of engineering. It's something I didn't pay attention to growing up. You know, I was, you know, I grew up in largely black, somewhat diverse environments. And, you know, when you're younger, you don't really think about it. You kind of just take your life for granted. This is how life is done. But once I got to be in engineering school, which was disproportionately male and disproportionately white male, those things began to kind of stand out to me. And then that carried over into my professional career. Another thing that really stood out to me personally is I grew up in the black church, and I always appreciate the tradition of the black church, a lot of things that are tied to being a part of the black church, but I wasn't really, like, I didn't have any problem going to other types of churches, so I ended up going to a large church that was largely white, and they talked a lot about being inclusive and not to be racist, and I just remember looking around and thinking, oh my, it's like me and like five other people in a sea of 10,000 that are not white. You know, what is going on here? And so God just began to really speak to my heart and impress upon my heart this call and this, gosh, I don't know if I want to say vision or something. It just couldn't, I couldn't let it go. And I wanted to let it go. And let me tell you why I wanted to let it go. Because I was quite comfortable with the job I had. It was very secure. It was like, you know what? I could ride this thing till I retire. And I was totally cool with that. But God wouldn't let it go. And I had to, I just had to trust him. And so I let go of that career and I changed my career. And so those are the stories that led to me pursuing the knowledge that I do now. And I've always had a desire for it to be both sociologically important. That's not true. That's not true. Actually, I had never taken a sociology class before I went to grad school, so I actually didn't know what it was. I kind of knew, and then I found out as I went. So I can't say that, but I should say academically, but then also for the body. My heart has always been that the body needs to deal with this. This is too serious. This is dividing us in ways that are not godly. And this is to me fundamentally serious to how we are going to be present, Holy Spirit-filled people that are living out the gospel.
So it's really fun to hear you speak because that's not the voice you write in. Mm-hmm. You write far more objectively mm-hmm. in your book. So coming at these questions as a believer who deeply yearns for the church, I guess you hint in your dedication in this book to your children mm-hmm. that you yeah. hope they'll experience the dream.
Yeah.
Given that hope, given your deep convictions as a woman of faith, mm-hmm. You begin the book with a statement that the first time I read it, I was deeply troubled, and every time I read it, I'm deeply troubled, mm-hmm. where you say that religious racial integration, read in multi-ethnic or multiracial churches, is a dubious enterprise. Mm-hmm. Do you mind yeah. speaking to that a little bit?
Yeah. So why it's dubious is that one of the patterns that you can see, and that I think other scholars can see, is that there's an idea that we're going to come and we're going to be together, and we're just going to do this thing. But there seems to be a lack of awareness or acceptance, or both, of the reality of things that are outside the church. It's as if all of a sudden, if you just walked into this building, Eric's no longer black, and that everything that made Eric black or made me a black woman somehow is supposed to just go away or made you white, right? And it's treated that way. So the reason why it's dubious is it's as if we want to ignore social reality that people have. And if we can't do that, when we do that, we are not accepting the full humanity of people.
So you talk a lot about the impact that whiteness has. You name racial constructs in our country as being built upon whiteness. Mm-hmm. And I imagine as we move forward in the congregation, in the conversation, we'll touch a lot more on these. But I thought it might be helpful for us to define terms, not necessarily to say that we all have to agree on these terms, but so that everyone in the room knows what we mean when we're using the terms up here or when you're using mm-hmm. the terms up here. What do you think are some of the ways that you find it important to define whiteness and racism and race?
So whiteness is the idea that to be white is normative. It is that thing which includes culture, includes how you do things, it includes beliefs and attitudes, it includes the likelihood that you will be in power, that's all normative and should be. It's just taken for granted. So what does that do? What does that mean if that's taken for granted? That means that those who do not agree with that must find it within themselves to challenge it, to say that's not normative. But if it's almost like, gosh, if you're a fish and you've always swam in fresh water, then you just don't even see that you're in fresh water. You know, you don't even see that, oh, there's salt water out there somewhere. I didn't even know that. It's you just kind of take it for how things are. And so what is that? So what that means, as I already mentioned, is that it puts whiteness at the center, and it's the kind of like the stronghold, the thing that's right there. And then anyone who wants to chat, it's set up as the thing to challenge or to knock down. Or if you want it to be replaced, it requires so much energy to even bring to light that this is, you're using this as the norm, as the standard, rather than it's just a way of doing things. That's a huge barrier to have to address. And so that's what whiteness is. It's the normalcy of things that are culturally white and the power of white people, right? That white people should be in power in the way in which they do and think and believe and feel. And I emphasize feelings, because feelings are also socially constructed, that those are how they're supposed to be. So what is racism? Racism can be thought of in two ways. It can be thought of as individual racism, where you perceive as an individual other people who are of a different race than you as being less than or inferior, strictly based upon their physicality. Whatever you as an individual think of in that way. But then what we in sociology like to really focus on is how it can be institutionalized so that the whole way in which we do life is organized around a belief system that a group of people is accepted as being the group that ought to be in power, and then other groups are accepted to be people who are not to be in power. And how that manifests, it manifests in a variety of different ways. It manifests in who gets to run things. It manifests, as we know, in a criminal justice system. It manifests in how we do education, how we do religion. It manifests in all kinds of ways. What we think of as beautiful, what we think of as not beautiful. So that's how racism is institutionalized. And then race, most basically, is just the assignment of meaning to what people look like. Right? Just that you are, as I just said, what is considered beautiful. We assign meaning to just physicality. And we make assumptions, again, that these things are normal. We don't recognize that people who have power have decided that this is normal. And then we don't question it because it's just so normal. And I want to say something that I think is really important that we can overlook. And that is that it's not just white people that buy into whiteness. Whiteness is hegemonic. Everyone buys into it at some level. even people of color. We have to, and so this is not just a thing that is the responsibility of white people to maintain or disrupt. It's something that everybody is a part of and contributes to. So, yeah.
Gloria and I were presenting at a conference this last week, talking about it was a multi-ethnic church conference for the United Methodist denomination. And we were talking about our experience of reckoning with the power of race in this congregation. And Gloria was naming the thing that you just named. She was naming her language, and something we talk about a lot is the assimilation of people of color into systems of whiteness. And a thought that came to me that I had never had before, and going along with the first thing you said about whiteness, is that it's an idea. I tend to think of whiteness as being at the level of the demonic forces of evil. So whiteness has nothing to do with the color of our skin. Whiteness isn't directly associated with our culture, even though I think it can infuse through people with a particular color of skin or infuse through a particular culture. And that it actually assimilates everyone. And so assimilation is a word that I'd only ever heard applied to folks of color who were assimilated into a particular space. But what struck me is whiteness is constantly vying to assimilate me into its projects also. And that there's a part of what it means to become a follower of Jesus and to be filled with the Spirit of Christ is to be filled with the spirit of freedom that is able to resist assimilation into evil. So I'm sitting here thinking about white racial identity in particular, and invite you, of course, to speak to your experience as a black woman, and any of y'all to speak to various racial identities and experiences that you bring into the space. But I'm asking myself, what does it mean, given the hegemony of whiteness, this powerful thing that will assimilate us all, what does it mean for me as a white man, us who are white in this space and in this congregation, to walk well in that racial identity if we are to be in healthy relationship and God-honoring relationship with brothers and sisters of color?
I think I'm going to want to step back just a little bit and have my response be a little bit more broad, because as I was just talking to Cleve at the beginning or before we started, I fundamentally believe that the answer to this is in the gospel. And I don't believe that the answer really is so much how can a white person know how to deal with a black person, as much as it is how is it that I need to understand who God is and who Christ is. Because we have to first get to the place where we understand that God created all of us in his image, not just white people. You see, there's something that's really, what's at the core here, if we go back a few hundred years, is a belief that only white people were created in the image of God. So the first question you have to ask is, do you believe everybody in here is equally, fully human? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And that's actually the very first thing we want to do. Are we all equally, fully human to be embodied by the Holy Spirit? Did God die for you too? I think actually the real answer to this I cannot get away from the gospel. See, the more you are in touch with your own sin, then the less likely you will see other people as being bigger sinners than you. So the question is, white people, do you think you're more glorious, more in the image of God, less of a sinner than people who are not white? To me, that's a God question. That's a between you and God question. And I would ask that you go to the Lord. Ask the God to work that out in you. Because that's the only, there's no real, the real thing is I am, as a woman, and going to men who perceive themselves as being created more closely in the image of God than me, who is female, or to a person who understands themselves to be white and who's been constructed as white, to see themselves as better than me? I mean, like I said, that's a question of your understanding of who you are, and it is a real error. It is a real error, real biblical error, to see yourself as being somehow more worthy of the blood of Christ than other people. So I would actually say that's the first thing. And so I was just saying to Cleve, I said, I wouldn't know how to answer that to people. It's harder for me to answer that question to people who aren't believers, because quite frankly, I'm like, well, I would just say that you're no more, I would say the same thing, you're no more human than other people, but I believe we can rely on the Holy Spirit and the power of God in a way that people who do not know the Lord, they are less able to do that. So that would be my first thing, to see everybody as truly, fully, authentically, equally, 100% human and worthy of the glory and grace and forgiveness of God.
The tricky thing for me, mm-hmm. And I hear a lot of people express this kind of idea, is I have seen very clearly the way that whiteness can conscript me in its operations. Mm-hmm. I've seen very clearly the ways that racism can operate through me and create deep harm in people. And all of that is in spite of the fact that I deeply believe mm-hmm. we are all created in the image of God. And in spite of the fact that at least on a conscious level,
yeah.
I don't think as a man I'm greater than you, or as mm-hmm. a white person I'm greater than you. Mm-hmm. And yet, these things happen. These forces are at work in me.
Yeah.
And, you know, I would imagine, you know, you write at one point in your book about how multiracial churches tend, and this is my language, not yours, so forgive me if I've misread you, tend to do violence against people of color in spite of their gospel ambition,
mm-hmm.
right? And I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt to the integrity of these people's faith that they actually do believe all are created in the image of God.
Yeah.
So given that as you said, racism operates at the individual
mm-hmm.
I have personal prejudice level, and at this systemic,
yeah.
institutional, and I would also say spiritual level.
Mm-hmm.
How do you think about multiracial churches having the possibility of being God-honoring in being honoring of every person involved?
Mm. Okay, so yeah, so again, I will go back to my theology of what I see the gospel as being. I think that the gospel, when I read the gospel, it's fundamentally about laying down your power. That it's not so much being, the goal shouldn't be being a multiracial church per se. The goal should be living out the gospel and having a church that, where everyone is engaged and invested and has of equal power. And so, you can have, in fact, I think it's quite common, quite frankly, is you can have a racially diverse church, and then you can still, what's really, it's in some ways, it's more insidious, is that you are racially diverse, but you have completely reproduced the exact same hierarchy that's out there. But you have put some nice, you know, you've iced the cake really well, and you've made it look really pretty. It's laced with arsenic, because it'll still kill people. It'll still squeeze out the gospel. And when I say kill, I'm meaning to people's sense of who they are.
Yes.
To their power, but I mean squeeze out what's really fundamentally frustrating for me, and I mean real gets my righteous indignation up, is the misrepresenting of my God.
Mm.
I just, that to me, to misrepresent my God in that way, to misrepresent the gospel, come on now. This is serious business. This is serious.
Don't do that. So that is a real, that to me is hurtful, because this is my God you're talking about, who has died for me, and you're going to tell other people that I'm not, that you're telling other people they're not worthy. I mean, I'm good with the Lord, but you're telling other people that they're not worthy. How dare you? Who are you? So this is really about living out the gospel and recognizing that the gospel is about laying down power. I go back to Jesus being our example, who had all power. You guys realize that, right? All power in heaven and earth. What happened? We know what happened, right?
Emptied.
And came down here and hung out with us and our jacked up selves, full of sin and ugliness, and was gracious and would get pissed if the people who were considered to be of less power on earth, Jesus was not happy with that. People he really went off on were the people who had power. So I would say, going back more broadly to your question, going back to the gospel, is people who have, if you're living out the gospel, you are called to lay down your power. So as white people and men and people of higher class, I'm talking to myself too, we have to ask God to help us to lay down our power according to the world. Tons of power according to the world. How are you going to use that power that you have? Are you going to use that power to get what you want, which is the way of the world? That's what the world tells us to do all the time. If I'm just going to be real, yeah, I want to do that. Me and Lisa were just having a conversation in the car about getting a benefit, like you get a certain benefit. We're talking about getting a benefit like academically, and it's kind of like, yeah, I want that, even though I know maybe it doesn't benefit other people, but my flesh wants it because I can get it. You want to take care of yourself. So that's why at the same time I'm very empathetic. I'm very empathetic. I understand because I deal with this too. Everybody does, with laying down, being that living sacrifice. That's a high call. So yeah, so I would say it's about laying down your power.
I think it's entirely possible that we're witnessing the next evolution in a vocation from engineer to sociologist to preacher. Like that could be happening right now. just briefly, where are the places that you see power at stake in congregations? Mm. You know, where is power held and leveraged? So as we look at our own lives, and now as I look around the room, there are several different congregations represented here, but all of us could go back and begin asking the questions, where's power here? Mm-hmm. You know, is CityWell, or name your congregation, a white church that dresses itself up with some folks of color? Mm-hmm. And is that fundamentally a question of power?
Mm-hmm. So where is power? Well, and there's some real practical ways in which power is dealt with. So one is, how do you spend your money? Who gets to make decisions about money? Who gets to make decisions about how money is spent, where it goes? That's just a very practical thing. I think you can look at who's making those decisions, and that'll give you an indication of where the power centers are. Power is about, when we talk about what is whiteness, it's the creation of an idea and an ideology. In order to do that, you have to have the power to hold this on a regular basis. Who gets the power to create ideas and to share ideas, and for those ideas to be taken seriously? Are there any repercussions for not taking certain ideas seriously? Are there, and by that I mean, is there any negative response? So yeah, perhaps I get up here, I talk, and people all walk away and they're like, oh, what a nice woman from Ohio State came and talked to us. Are there no negative consequences for that? Because in order for ideas to not only be, they have to be spoken, but they have to be accepted, and they have to be seen as appropriate, worthwhile, worthy, and needing to be adhered to. So I would say, how do you spend your money? Who makes choices over the money? Who gets to create, share ideas?
Mm-hmm. I want to go ahead and take some time. It's 4:37. We've probably got about 30 minutes left or so. I want to make sure people here get to ask questions. Is there anyone who's got one at the tip of their tongue? Vanessa.
Hi. Thanks for coming today and sharing with us. Mm-hmm. Yeah. My question is in regards to the power that you were talking about. So when you said, you come into a multiracial church, a multiethnic church, and the first thing that everybody needs to do is lay down their power. So as a black woman, me laying down my power looks very different than a white man laying down his power. It's not mm-hmm. the same. Yeah. So as someone who socially, I feel like I'm constantly laying down my power, okay. not in church. I mean, mm-hmm. just in my normal life. So when I come into a church or when I come into any space, really, and I'm laying down my power in deference for someone else, yeah. say a white man, per se, sometimes I feel like I'm loving this person in the name of Jesus, right? I'm serving them. And then I think, like, is this white person thinking that I should be doing this? Like, yes, of course, I should be serving this person. Or, is this man thinking that I should be doing this because I'm a black woman? Or are they seeing this as an act of love? Mm. I mean, I guess it's hard for me. I can't guess what somebody is thinking yeah. when I'm serving them this way. But it creates this conflict that I have where I think I'm not quite sure what to do here. Like, which takes precedence, my black womanness or my Christianness, right?
Okay, yeah. Yeah, so they're all together, right? They're all together. You don't disaggregate yourself like that. Your blackness and you being a black woman means something is important. God created you that way, and you have a voice and a message that needs to be spoken. What I would encourage you to do, and what I encourage to everyone in here, because I'm about to bust us out, people of color. We talk amongst ourselves. We need to start. I would encourage you to use your power to speak up. I wouldn't actually say lay down your power. What I really meant when I was saying that is I meant collectively, what is the culture of the church? Is it a church where there's an inversion of what we see out in the world, where certain people have power? Do we see the exact same thing in here, or is it inverted? So you shouldn't, I would suggest that, I'm sure you have other ways in which you would God would call you to lay down your power. And I don't know what those are. I believe that if we are really to walk in love, one way to walk in love, depending on the resources that you have, is to lay down your power. Another way to walk in love, which actually is just as hard, is if you don't come from a position of power in the world, is to stand up and speak. I want to share that for everyone in here who does have a position of power, and that power is accepted and appreciated and never questioned out here, I want you to understand, those of us who don't have that, it takes an amazing amount of energy. I mean an amazing, you do not get how hard it is to be in an environment to get up and speak the truth. So you know what we have to do that's extremely hard? For those of us who are considered to be subordinate in the world, we need to start owning that the Holy Spirit is in us too and stand up to be heard. And know that God is with you. So yeah, that would be my response. Stand up fully in your black woman everness. And don't let anybody shut you up, because the Lord, that's not you. When I went to my point and I said that everybody buys into it, I mean that. We all buy into it. So that we're all socialized to play this thing. So that those who are subordinate also just continue to do so. It's just you don't think about it. No, you do think, but you think you taught it too much, I guess. What should I say? Should I say it now? What if I say this? Will they not like me? Will they exclude me? Will they make fun of me? Will they think I'm funny? Will they think I'm stupid? Will they say I'm not smart? Will they, because I didn't do it this way, because I didn't write it this way, because you have no idea. And this is the thing about being white. You probably never think about that. Especially if a white man. You just do it. It's like how the world works. I call it the world just works for you. But But we're not in the world. We don't live in the world.
So I'm Valerie Cooper, and I used your book in a course I taught at Duke Divinity School, Segregated Sundays. So the question that I have is that this for me is an issue of theodicy. It's an issue of God's justice and a question of what I make of meaning of the world, that the church is so far behind the world in this, right? You know, I teach at Duke University, a good old Southern institution, and Duke University is way more integrated than Jesus' church, right? Now, under force of law and a lot of other reasons, market forces and all sorts of other things, but the church really lags in this. And when I look at, for example, the election, November 9th, right, where Black evangelicals voted one way and white evangelicals voted another, Hispanic evangelicals voted one way and white evangelicals voted another, right, that the division has become even more marked. I'd love to know what you make of that, the sense you make of that, right? It doesn't look as though we're even moving in the right direction. We're satisfied with the multiracial, multi-ethnic churches you talked about that are just icing on the cake, and particularly mega churches, because we really don't have to interact with one another in those, right? We don't even see one another on the parking lot, right? We're getting worse, not better. Mm-hmm. Is there a word of hope?
Is there a what?
Word of hope.
A word of hope. I can't, you know, yeah. I know it sounds like a broken record, but the hope is in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, and I'll say this again, are we living out the gospel? And the election. I'm not going to spend too much time on that because I can get myself riled up. And I don't want to do that. No, I want to stay less riled, but I want to stay on point. Quite frankly, historically, the church has, I think we've forgotten our history. This is not new. The church has been divided for almost the entire, maybe the entire time since the U.S.'s inception. It's always been that way. So we shouldn't be shocked. I think that I go back to what I was saying to you about. I think it's time for the church. We need to start being the church. We need to start being more prophetic. And I don't mean just in our churches, but more prophetic broadly. I would say my frustration is that we have facilitated whiteness and racism in the church in a way that you're right, it's different. Perhaps different, I'll say, in secular institutions. And so I really believe that the hope is in Jesus. I really don't have another answer than that. It is just we need to begin to live out the gospel. I studied pastors. I have a high degree of empathy for pastors of racially and ethnically diverse churches. It's not an easy position to be in. It's not an easy role to fill. And yet, what I would hope and call upon leaders, religious leaders, is that begin to be willing to let some people go. That's what I have said to pastors since then. Perhaps it's time to be willing to let some people go. I was speaking at a denominational meeting, and I said I had a question about this in regards to, our white members don't want to be considered racist. They're kind of bothered that people are saying because we voted one way that we're racist. And the implication of that is if I come out too hard, we will sacrifice them, we will hurt them. And what I said is you've already made sacrifices. you're already making, you don't have, people will be sacrificed. You're just choosing to sacrifice the least of these. So it's not that people haven't been sacrificed, they've been sacrificed, and because we have people who are subordinate, including women to an extent, although white women, I've learned in my study, do speak up. But I would say, you know, when you are taught, you're assuming because people aren't saying anything that sacrifices and hurt has not occurred. And I'm here to tell you it has happened. People are hurt. Hurt. I mean, wounded, cannot believe that this could happen. So sacrifices have happened. It's just who you're going to sacrifice. That's all.
Corey, I'm coming to you in just a minute.
Okay.
Hi. Thank you so much for being here. My husband, Cody, and I have, on that note, I have so many thoughts. I have so many feelings, so I'm just going to try and channel it.
I know. That's why I said I don't want to go too far. I don't want to go too far because one could go, you know, keep going. But
I just want to preface it with that. We were a part of a congregation for a long time. Loved the theological teaching. It was wonderful. It spoke to our souls. It was great. My borderline question here is, like you said, you have to be willing for there to be sacrifices. Cody and I have gone through those sacrifices personally, just with differences in opinion. With our church, it kind of feels a little more devastating walking away from a congregation and from, you know, kind of a structure and a system that you don't necessarily feel like adequately represents what gospel-focused integration and living together as people who believe in Christ should do. My question is, should we be even remotely attempting to change from the inside, or should we be running to be a part of a community that better reflects our values? I hear all the time that people say, well, how do you suggest that you're going to change a church if you leave? And to me, it kind of feels like, well, I've got enough burdens. Like, I'd really rather not on Sunday morning have to be fighting this battle at church as well. For one day during the week, I would really appreciate it if I could just be surrounded with people who can affirm my existence. So I guess my point is, if Sunday really is the most segregated day of the week, are people like us who are all various levels of woke, you know, is it best if we're all kind of, you know, conglomerating together and, like, leaving other churches that could do better?
Yeah. So in response to your question about, it sounds like you said you just left a church where you felt, did I hear you right? Okay. So I would, I was directing that comment to pastors being willing to make sacrifices. Pastors being willing to say, I know white people who are middle class, you do actually bring in most money, because structurally speaking, you would, since we live in an institutionally racist society. But I'm going to let you go, because this is not the gospel. That's what I meant by the sacrifice. And I'm going to hear what's going on with the least of these. So your second question was, well, do we just leave and leave those spaces and say, well, forget it, man. I need to go worship somewhere where I'm comfortable. I just think that's a personal question. I don't know. I know it depends. For me, I really think it really depends on where you are and where God's calling you. I was in a diverse church for a while, and then I was like, I'm out. I went to the black church, and I enjoyed myself. I'm out. I'm going to keep it real. I was like, I wrote in a piece, I felt like I was coming home. It's like, you're not black, you're just, and you don't have to think about anything. You're just present. You can just be, and then you got, you know, the organ going, and you got the standing up and the choir and the preaching, and I was home. And then God told me it's time for you to go, Corey. So I left back to an interracial church. This is where God called me. So I would say, I don't know. It just depends on where the Lord's leading you, because that's just your own personal growth. And that's not something I can say. What I would also introduce, though, is you said something about doing something from the outside. You know, we have, I don't know, this is Methodist tradition, so it's a little bit different than, it's not conservative Protestant, but
But it's also still different from the Black church tradition, which has always had a both and. We're going to be here and we're going to worship, but we're also going to be engaged civically, and we're going to be out, and we're going to be challenging these broader hegemonic ideas. So I would suggest that that is biblical, but that's a theology that's my theology, and I think it's a theology that can be embraced a little, be embraced more. So I think there's a both and there.
I have two questions.
Mm-hmm.
The first you might have already answered when you directed your answers to Vanessa. But I was wondering where you might draw the line of laying down power and receiving abuse.
Where I would draw the line?
Like, mm-hmm. Like where you see, like how do you see the balance? How can you call that out? How can you name it?
Mm-hmm. Call name abuse?
And like, because it can flip on a dime and you don't even know when it's happening.
Yes, okay, yeah. I can see. I don't know what you're talking broadly, but I'll give you a
broadly, personally.
Yep, I will go.
Specific.
I will go all there with
everything.
You. So, first of all, God is not down on any abuse,
right?
At all. God is for the oppressed. Anytime there's a question in your mind, any situation, you already know the answer. Look in the scriptures and you will see God is for the oppressed. Over and 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 over again. Okay, so there is no line. It's just that's black and white.
Right.
Okay. So if I'm in a situation where I am being abused, then one has to, I would say you need to get out of that situation immediately. I don't really know specifically what you're talking about, but in any situation of abuse, that's not acceptable. Number two, if you're talking about in relation to your power is knowing that you are created in the image of God, you are indwelled with the power of God, and you can stand in truth and walk in that power. Now I'm talking I know I'm speaking broadly because I don't know what you're specifically trying to ask, but I can only speak, and I don't want to overstep. Okay, so if I am, let me know. I'm totally okay. But generally speaking, that's what I would say, and I think that it would apply both personally and broad and at a broader level as well. Did that answer the question? You had a second question?
Yeah. So when you see the other being oppressed, when are you to be concerned about disempowering them by speaking up for them?
Mm-hmm. Very good question. I would have to say that I don't think there's for lack of a better term, cookie-cutter answer to that. I would actually have to say that you would have to discern, which is why we are given the Spirit, to discern when you can and cannot speak, when you should and should not speak up. It may be that you may have to lay down your power and take the hit
that was meant for someone else. I don't have a cookie cutter answer to that. I think you'd have to really think about what God wants you to do in any situation. So that's when I go all the way back, talking about, okay, what do I know about who God is? Who is Jesus? We are all made in the image of God. We are all sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. So that is really important to get at your core. And then once you develop that and become more clear about what the gospel is, and I think there's a process of growth. We're all in this journey. It takes forever. Growth is hard. Growth is flesh killing, and I don't like my flesh dying sometimes, quite frankly, because I enjoy my flesh sometimes. I do. I want to enjoy it and own it fully and be all in it. And God's like, it's time for that to die. So I don't know. I think, again, we're all in different parts of our journey. So.
I had a couple of flashbacks when you mentioned the black church and the experiences therein, coming from, you know, the black church and more specifically Primitive Baptist. Mm. I struggled with, you know, the dynamic of dating and not dating someone that was African American or person of color, and then gravitating to a church that we both found home. We searched for maybe a year and a half, for a church that we could find a common ground and experience this element of joy together. And this church has been, you know, quite eye-opening. But I ask this question, and honestly and truthfully, from a global perspective, not, you know, just Lisa and myself. Is this experiment done in futility? Mm. I mean, are we going to? Is it possible that this could work? I don't use the word race. I typically don't say interracial when someone says you date interracially. No, we're the same race. Mm-hmm. We're different ethnicities. So, is this multi-ethnic church? Is it an experiment that actually will work? Do we see?
Yeah. So. Anything that's not done in faith will not work. We know that from Galatians and we know that from Romans. So that's a broad question that can't be for every church that's trying to do this, but CityWell has to ask itself that question. Is this done in faith? Are we walking in faith? Are we reaching out? Are we stepping out? Are we stretching? Yeah, that's what I would ask. And I would say that any church, regardless of its racial and ethnic composition, needs to ask itself that. Are we doing and moving and walking in faith? Are we stepping out in faith? Or are we reaffirming our flesh and the power structures of the world? And that's what's at the core. That's what's at the root. So I think, so then I'm going to go to my sociological answer, because that's what you really want to do. I would say that it's a challenge. It's a challenge because the reality is that we live in a highly racialized, segregated society, and to do community, real community that goes across racial lines, is seriously difficult. It is seriously hard. And I'm talking about real community where we really get a sense that we are one. We are all a part. We are all one. We are mutually invested in each other, and that mutual investment is not based upon race. Like, I'm not only mutually invested in other black women, and this core is not only, she's not only mutually invested in white women, we're actually mutually invested in each other. That's community. And so, There are a lot of larger forces that are making it difficult to do that. And so I say, I do genuinely believe that this is something that requires the power of God. That's why I go back to saying in faith. We must walk and move in faith in this endeavor. And the endeavor isn't being multiracial. The endeavor is truly living out the gospel, because if we were living out the gospel, then we would be diverse.
Yes.
See, what happens is that we've made diversity like the outcome. What we should be going for is living out the gospel. If we were living out the gospel, we would be diverse.
We have time for a few more.
Okay. Yeah, thank you for your counsel. We need counseling in contexts like this, because there's a sense of schizophrenia, I feel like, as it relates to seeing it work out that way in terms of, you know, pursuit of living out the gospel when, again, the outside world forces us not to be that way. So the desire to experience the black church and all its vibrancy, especially myself having been raised in the black church, and I know how much the image of God was reflected back in me through my people, but then when I went out in the world and it's different, then I need that Sunday morning experience so I can be charged again to go out in the world. It's almost like, you know, I'm powering down, now I got to go get plug in again, because when I go out in the world day to day, the power and the social structures, and so, and we know that. That's how the black church emerged. You excluded us, so we're going to create our space.
Yeah.
And so that conflict in schizophrenia is there because, you know, I want to affirm that. I want to celebrate that. We should have our own institutions. We need our own banks and communities and insurance companies, and we celebrate in Durham a history that is profoundly entrenched, that there was a time when we had power. We had a level of power, and that's been disrupted. And so now, you know, I want Sunday morning, there's a pool where I see our collective praising God and sensing the power of God that rains down on us, that rained down on all those who overcame the racist. Anyway, I should stop there.
No, you can keep going.
But
fine.
That's where the counsel, you know, we need counseling.
Yeah.
And your work has been helping us get there. But, again, in reality, that's, I feel. And that, again, that wasn't necessarily a question as much as evoking kind of the challenge. So I'll say this. I do make it a habit to visit different churches. The way my life took shape over a period of 20 years through travel was I would go to other churches and I would experience church in interracial context, in multicultural context. And God would open up the beauty of the church writ large, as opposed to any one church.
Yeah, yeah.
So that feeds me, as opposed to being in on one Sunday morning experience, which we know is so highly segregated, is to see the beauty around, which in some cases is all a set of flowers here, a different, you know, color here, and so that's one way I've tried to stay whole in the reality of the separateness.
Yeah.
I think Keith was asking my question, though, because I wanted to ask you personally, like, what do you, because we've been navigating the reality that we live here at CityWell for a while now, and our conversations have shifted at the point where we're saying truly coexisting and living in profound community. Does that mean that we need spaces for me as a Latina to be with my people like once a month and then coexist together? Or is God calling us to press into every Sunday? And because this is not an easy space for a lot of people. So we struggle with that reality of we are a heart church. It's such a hard place to be in for so many people.
Yeah.
How do we create a place where Jesus is inviting others also to rest? Where is that place where the Spirit is providing like self-care or congregational care in the chaos that we are kind of like replicating? I know it's fragile. We always talk about how fragile it is.
Yeah.
But what would be your word of hope or advice in terms of like that kind of care?
Yeah, yeah.
I think it's really important to admit that it's important to you. I think that because the default will be a white Anglo, that it's important to say, okay, that is the default. So I think that recognizing that you need it is important. What I can say is that in our own research, we found that it's not uncommon for diverse organizations to create space for particularly people of color to get to just be people of color together, whatever that, if it's Black, if it's Latino, if it's Asian, and that's just let it happen. I have to say something what I have been really, really blessed by with this, the RLDP, this project that I'm heading, as I said, we've had an opportunity, my research team and I, to interview pastors from across the country of different Christian faiths, and Catholic mainline and conservative Protestant. And I have come, and there's just different ways of doing it. And the Catholics, they just do it differently. They really don't have time to be worried about the Catholic priests, first of all, the ones we've interviewed are super down to earth and super real and quite aware of racism and structural issues. Much more so than conservative, most conservative Protestants, and even more so, to some extent, to mainline, although mainline Protestants were very aware of these issues as well. But it's kind of funny how, to me it was sort of funny, like growing up kind of conservative Protestant, being that way and like interviewing them. And they would just say like, we have a diverse parish, and then we just have a group that comes to me and says, you know, we want this. And you know what the priest says? Sure. It's like they don't fuss about anything. They will say, we'll just have another service that's geared toward you, your group, and your language, and your culture, and peace. And it's kind of, and I remember like when they were talking about it, it's like, wow, they just kind of keep it moving. They just don't get bogged down with that. They allow the subgroups in their churches to be that group. And it's just their approach. I don't see that as being, I'm just like, okay, God, well, there's more than one way to do this thing. You know, we don't have to be all, because that affinity does matter. That sense of who we are and how we think and do and feel and be, all that matters. So I would say that's how Catholics do it. I don't see anything. If they're doing it and it's working, then it's not completely working. I don't want to make it sound like they don't have any problems, because they do. But that is a way to do it. That is a model. And so, yeah. I don't see any, it's not a right or wrong, it's kind of what's good for your church, you know. Did that answer your question, by the way? You sure? Yeah. Yeah. I hear and understand and get what you're saying. And that's a decision that as a body you'll have to really think about what is God telling you to do? I don't know. I don't know.
This has been a great gift, Corey. Thank you. I imagine we could stay for a long time and ask a lot more questions. But we want you to have a restful evening. Keith, I won't pick on you. Would you mind praying our sister out?
I need prayer. I'm serious. This is my God. I read your book for the first time as a result of Dr. being a TA in Dr. Cooper's class and sitting through an entire semester with seminarians. There are about 20 white students in the class, about 5 Black students, 1 Black female. And we labored long and hard, and we took communion at the end, and, you know, walk out of there and take a deep breath and still try to carry that hope within us. This place has been a gift to us, But we all recognize that it's been very fragile. I felt a lot of my own fragility. So as I pray for you, may God's wisdom and counsel continue to be upon us all. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good that you would bring this sister here to be amongst us and to once again raise the banner of Jesus Christ and a vision of hope. And as our sister who led us in worship today, Lori, said, faithful doubt. That tension that stays there no matter what, because the powers and influences in the world, particularly those that are demonic, are raging, and we want to turn to the church to see that there is a new kingdom coming, perhaps even already here in our midst. I bless this moment in time, this hour she shared with us, and I bless her work as she continues to journey and that calling you've placed on her life to speak to the social context and to the contemporary scene. Continue to raise her up to be the woman of God you created her to be in her home and her family, and pray for her as she travels and goes out and does great work in the world and ultimately bring a brighter light and a greater intensity on a reality that, God, without you, Lord Jesus, we are nothing. And it is in you that we will live and have our being, whether we're black, white, or whatever color, or not really sure what our identity is. May we be secure in our identity in you. May that be forever true for our sister, Dr. Corey Edwards, and all those that you placed in her close care and sphere of influence, including us all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.